and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robes of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Well, can we say thank you to our worship leaders for leading us in worship? And we're so blessed to have gifted folks who invest their time and energy in leading us in worship. And can we say thank you to our video production team as well? That was a lot of fun to put together. And you will notice that I wore blue this morning. There is an after credit scene in that, so you can get to it on the about page of the website, and there's a link from the banner. So the after credit scene, much better than any of the after credits in the Avengers film. So, but we wanted to release that this week, so as an invitation tool to go along with those postcards, so that as you invite people, just direct them to the website and they can get a feel for I hope. The spirit of Oakwood, that we can have fun, but we are a church on mission. We truly are united as one team. So I'm just excited about that. Now, in your worship program, you've got an outline, or if you're in the YouVersion Bible app, there are two words that started off, God is. So I want everyone to get your pen out or to get your phone out and write in an answer. I'm going to give you 1 minute on the clock to fill that in. God is. Go ahead, 1 minute. Thirty seconds more. If you're listening or watching online, I expect you to do this as well. That means you, Mom. Think about that. God is. Go ahead and shout out some answers. What did you write down? God is? Faithful.
Perfect.
Perfect. He's love. He's the Savior. Lord, Almighty. Worthy. True. He is I am. Provider. Yeah, we could go on all morning with that. Look at this one verse from Psalm 89. Here are two character qualities of God mentioned. Righteousness and justice, the foundation of your throne, steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Two character qualities of God, each expressed with two words. On the one side, you've got the righteousness and justice of God that are the foundation of his throne. And on the other side, you've got the love and faithfulness of God. We often talk about the many perfections of God, and he holds all of his qualities. Think about this with God. God holds all of his qualities eternally and infinitely, unchangeably. So to talk about God, to say God is love, is a true statement, but it's an incomplete statement. He is perfectly loving and perfectly holy and perfectly just and perfectly faithful. God is all of his perfections at once, inseparably. One of the major problems with modern theology is that it narrows the nature of God down to something like God is love. And people will preach about the love of God as if there is no justice in God and no holiness and no righteousness. And the scriptures clearly teach us that God is all of perfection, including he is a God of righteousness and justice, and he is a God of mercy and love. We see that perfectly at the cross of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3 brings these themes together. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. The cross is the ultimate picture of the mercy and grace of God to undeserving sinners. That's the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. He did this so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. The cross was both the ultimate act of mercy from a loving God and the perfect satisfaction of justice. If God's wrath had not been satisfied on the cross, then he could not have been merciful to sinners. God's love and justice perfectly meeting there on the cross. God is, when we think about who God is, and his infinite perfections. These are two things we should hold together. Our God is a God of mercy and love, but he is also a God of perfect justice. That raises the question for us then, how then should we live? How should this affect our fellowship as a gathering and our mission as a church if God is both infinitely loving and perfectly just? Surely that should affect how we live. Surely that should affect how we do ministry as a church. And what I want to reflect on this morning as we continue on in our Reach the World sermon series is to look at three kingdom callings this morning. We'll end our sermon today by standing and praying the Lord's Prayer together. We'll pray these words, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's the model prayer Jesus taught his disciples to pray. If you want to understand the heart of God and his will, the Lord's Prayer ties that all together. We pray that your kingdom come, your will be done. Surely we are expected to be a part of the fulfillment of that prayer. Three kingdom callings that we'll see this morning. First, proclamation. We are called to announce the king's arrival, and not just his arrival, but his sacrifice and his victory, his resurrection, his soon return. We announce our king. Secondly, we're called to demonstration. We minister the king's love. Our God is a God of love. Jesus' ministry was filled with acts of mercy and compassion, and we continue to demonstrate that love and compassion to a hurting and desperate world. And finally, we are called to kingdom restoration. We work for the king's justice. Often when modern theologians and preachers talk about the kingdom, it, it, It gives room for a lot of fuzzy thinking and confusing teaching, but really it's not that confusing at all. When you read the kingdom in Scripture, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when you read the kingdom, the first part of that refers to the king, right? So whenever you have the kingdom in Scripture, what you mainly have is the king. If we pray, thy kingdom come, and we work for God's kingdom to be more advanced, our primary desire and prayer in that is that King Jesus will be acknowledged and honored and exalted and obeyed. When you have the kingdom, you have the king. So you see how this is tied together in our three kingdom callings: proclamation, demonstration, restoration. So first, we announce the king's arrival. Verse 1 and 2, the Lord has anointed me. And remember, Jesus stood up in his very first sermon in Nazareth. He stood up, he unrolled the scroll of Isaiah to this very, very passage. And he said, this is why I've come. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to bring good news to the poor, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he stopped right there, quoting from Isaiah 61. Jesus embraced this passage as his personal mission statement. He said, this is why I've come. And at the end, after the reading, he said, these words are now fulfilled in your hearing. Now, we know Jesus did a lot of things in his ministry. He healed many people who came to him. He demonstrated his authority over demons. He did some cool miracles like feeding the 5,000, walking on water, calming a storm. But the main thing that Jesus did in his ministry was teach. He was not primarily a healer who taught. He was a teacher who did some healing. The main reason he came, he said, was to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. And he would move on from one town to the next. Even when there are more people that were sick and needed healing, he would say, no, I must go on that I might preach the good news in other towns also. His primary focus was a ministry of proclamation, and his message was to proclaim the kingdom. The kingdom of God is at hand was his primary message. Repent and believe. And above all, what he was saying in that is, your king has arrived. The kingdom is about the king. For hundreds of years, the nation of Israel had been praying for and waiting for and crying out for deliverance. They knew that a savior was coming that they called Messiah, a hero who would deliver them. So when Jesus came announcing the kingdom, he was saying, your messianic king has arrived. Repent, believe in him, follow after him. He came to announce the year of the Lord's favor. He said, I have come as your Messiah to make forgiveness and freedom and life available to you. Deliverance has now come because your king has come. That was Jesus' message. That was the focus of his ministry. And we continue that proclamation ministry today. That's the center of our calling. The bullseye of our calling is to be proclaimers of the gospel. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. We'll talk in a moment about how important it is to demonstrate the love of God, but if we are not preaching the good news with words, then we are missing our central and primary calling, because we are called to communicate that our King is infinitely merciful and perfectly just. Jesus stopped in Luke 4. Jesus stopped after that phrase to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, that was an old rabbinic trick. Rabbis would quote part of a verse and see if their disciples were paying attention if they knew the broader context. It was no accident that Jesus stopped there. In his first coming, he came to announce the year of his Lord's of the Lord's favor. He came on a mission of mercy to open the door of salvation that people could come in and find forgiveness and eternal life in him. When Jesus comes back, it will be on a mission of justice. So in Luke 4, in his very first sermon, he was announcing the year of the Lord's favor. And 2,000 years later, that is still our privilege and responsibility. We are announcing, today is the day of salvation. Now is the time of God's favor. Your king has come. Your king has died for you. He paid the price for your sin and mine. He rose from the dead victorious over sin and death forever. And part of our gospel proclamation is that that same king is coming back soon. And when he does, it'll be with the hosts of heaven, and he will establish perfect justice forever. Now is the time of God's favor. Now is the time to respond to the infinite mercy of God, to come to the king and beg for forgiveness, because now he will offer it. When he returns, that doorway of mercy will be closed. Just like that moment when Noah got on the ark and the door was closed. There were decades that people could have come and learned about the ark and gotten on board. But the day came when that door slammed shut. Now is the time of God's favor. Now is the time that the door stands open to salvation. All who will may come. And it is our responsibility as ambassadors for the Lord to invite people to come. But when Jesus comes back, the second half of Isaiah 61 and verse 2 will be true. The day of God's favor is now. The day of God's vengeance, of his justice, is coming. It raises the question for all of us here, which do you want from him? Do you want his mercy now, or do you want his justice then? People today often think that what they want from God is justice. They think, oh, God owes me this and that. Look at all that. God has failed me in so many ways. They express bitterness and resentment, thinking that God owes them something. The truth from Scripture is that all of us have been unfaithful to our King. All of us have devoted ourselves to a different kingdom. We have refused to give our full allegiance to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We have refused to devote ourselves to his kingdom purposes, and we have instead lined up behind another king, behind other gods. We have devoted ourselves to usurping the throne for ourselves or others, and that, my friends, is called treason. Everyone on earth is guilty of betrayal against the crown, and it raises the question for us, which do you want from him? For all of us are traitors to the crown. Right now, the king has proclaimed amnesty, pardon for sin. If you come to the king and bow down before him and beg for his mercy, he's already said he will grant that to you in Jesus Christ. You can have mercy now, but when he comes, there will be only justice. Today is the day of God's favor. When he returns, he will bring the day of vengeance. This is what we are called to proclaim. And when we remember the truth that our God is both infinitely loving and perfectly just, we cannot separate the two things in our proclamation. We are leaving out half of the truth if we don't preach the doctrine of hell. An eternal conscious punishment and suffering under the righteous wrath of God, from which there is no escape. Hell is no small thing that we can just gloss over and imagine to ourselves that people will just be okay. Apart from Jesus, there is no okay. Apart from Jesus, your sin remains on you. And therefore, God's just wrath must fall on you. It must fall on all sin. No sin and unrighteousness can come into heaven. It must be dealt with. His wrath must fall on it. And that's why Jesus suffered and died on the cross, so that justice could be satisfied. God's wrath could fall on him and not on us? Has Jesus paid your debt? Has he taken justice for you that you might receive mercy? As you pray for your loved ones, as you pray for your neighbors and coworkers and friends that God has placed around you, let's remember this as we pray. We're praying that they would choose Jesus and come to Jesus as their wrath bearer, as the one who would die, who has died on their behalf. This is what we proclaim, our King's arrival and his soon return. Secondly, we are called, okay, I missed that one. Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Important to define these terms. People think they want justice, but trust me, none of us want justice from God. What we want, what we need from him is mercy. And even more than that, what God offers us in Jesus is not just the mercy to not get the punishment we deserve, but the grace to give us blessing we could never have deserved. Secondly, moving on to demonstration, we minister the King's love. The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Jesus said to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Jesus spent 3 years of ministry reaching out to people in love. He touched the untouchable. The ones who were outcasts in society, labeled as lepers and unclean, Jesus went to them. He embraced them. He healed them, and he welcomed them into his ministry family. He preached and invited despised tax collectors to join him with a new purpose. He reached out to disreputable women that no one would associate with. Jesus' ministry demonstrated the truth of John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Jesus came to minister the infinite love of God for a world in desperate need. When we think about our priority as believers, right in the center of that is our calling to love God with all of our hearts. And the natural overflow of our love for God is a love for his people. If you love God, don't deceive yourself by saying you don't care about his people. To love God is to love his people. If you love Jesus, you have to love the church because the church is his bride and we are one body with him. We're interconnected. So to love God and love one another in the church, these are bound and united together. This is our priority as a church, and it is our calling as believers, centrally to love God and to love one another. But of course, we are also called to love our neighbors, Jesus said. Love your neighbor as yourself. And if we're honest, we know we're all plenty committed to loving ourselves. So that is a high calling to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. You know, this principle of priority. We all practice this in our day-to-day lives, that your first minutes, your first dollars, your primary efforts go to the people closest to you, and rightfully so. Your husband or wife, your children, your parents, your grandparents, your aunts and uncles. Your priority initially is and should be to those closest to you. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for neglecting their parents. There was no social security then, and they neglected their parents, and they gave generous gifts publicly to the poor, and Jesus rebuked them for that. We should prioritize our love and our care, and we do that all the time in our day-to-day lives, rightfully so. The application for that, then, is that we have a greater responsibility to one another in our church. If Oakwood is your church home, if this is your church family, then that's what we are. We have a greater responsibility to one another in the church to love and care for and serve one another than we do to those who are strangers on the street. It's not to say we neglect them. That's the point of this sermon where we're headed. But it's that we prioritize, and rightfully so, our love and care and service for one another. Galatians 6:10 is very helpful in this. As we have opportunity, let's do good to everyone, especially those who belong to the household of faith, which broadens it beyond believers here in our church family to believers all over the world. This is our clear priority to love one another, to be a unified, loving, mutually submissive, caring, serving church family, church body. The result of that love, that unified, mutually serving love, is that it will have a spillover effect. The more godly we become, the more we live out the love of our God who has loved us perfectly in Christ, the more we practice that with each other in our church family, the more it will naturally spill out to the neighbors God has placed around us. There's a really helpful passage in Matthew chapter 15 when a Canaanite woman comes to Jesus, a Gentile, a leftover from the time of conquest, a pagan barbarian, some would have called her. She comes to Jesus and she begs him and his followers to drive a demon out of her daughter, I think it was, and she's pestering them, and Jesus says to her, listen, I was sent to the lost sheep of Israel. He says, this was my mission. I'm the Messiah of Israel. I've come to preach the good news of the kingdom primarily to the lost sheep of Israel. He was saying, this is my priority. This is the focus of my mission. He had a bullseye, and he said, you're outside of that bullseye. Listen to her response. She knelt down before him and said, Lord, help me. She called him Lord. He answered, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And she might have been offended by that. People today probably would be. But she said, yes, Lord, again calling him Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. It's a remarkable answer. And Jesus said, woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly at that moment. This is what I want to call the breadcrumbs principle. And I think this is very relevant for us with outreach. The feast has been prepared for the children of God. That's what Jesus is saying. God's people are gathered in. There is a feast here, but it's for the children of God. When we gather to enjoy this feast, which is God's love and justice together, all of that combined together, breadcrumbs should fall from our table. There should be something attractive and contagious about our fellowship, about our lives, about our marriages, about our integrity. There should be something that scatters breadcrumbs to the people around us. Jesus' ministry was like that, to the point that this Canaanite woman came to him and begged for his help and for his mercy. Our breadcrumbs of kindness should demonstrate the truth of this verse, that we have a part of this ministry to bind up the brokenhearted, to continue the healing ministry of Jesus, who is compassionate to those who are hurting, who wants all people to come to his feast. And our breadcrumbs should be a part of what draws people to the ultimate feast, the feast of God's mercy. His love and compassion should flow through us, and those breadcrumbs should be part of the attraction that draws people to the truth of Jesus Christ. So here are three kingdom callings. You see them together. Proclamation, we announce the king's arrival. That is the center of our calling as a church, a gospel-centered, disciple-making church. We announce his arrival, his victory, and his soon return. Demonstration, we minister the king's love. Breadcrumbs should be regularly falling from our tables, both as a church and as individuals. And finally, we are called to a ministry of restoration, to work for the king's justice. Now again, to look at the bullseye of our mission, at the center of that is the proclamation of the gospel. We preach Christ and him crucified. Our ministry is very simple. All that we do is centered on Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, and his victory. We cannot make disciples of all nations if we do not preach the words of the good news of the gospel. Our mission is primarily one devoted to the spirit and soul, transforming ordinary people into fully devoted followers of Christ. As they hear the good news, the seed of God's word falls into the good soil of a heart ready to respond, and it bears fruit and transforms them. The center of our mission as a church is to make disciples of all nations. It's an unapologetically focused mission on spiritual, personal transformation. That is the center of our bullseye. The circle around that is demonstration that, again, is focused within the church. to love and serve and care for one another. This is why we have small groups at Oakwood, so that we can get people into fellowship close enough with each other that you can know each other in order to love and serve and care for one another. These next 2 weeks are a great time to be praying about and talking with people and considering what is a small group that would work for you, whether it's a couples group together or the women have a study on Tuesday morning. There's one starting up on Wednesday night. There's some men's meetings that happen. Whatever it is, find a way to be connected so that you can demonstrate the love of our King to the other believers that are here and let some breadcrumbs fall from that with the people around you. Outside of that, then, we are called to a ministry of restoration, to working for the King's justice. But as the target here represents, that is not central to our calling as a church. And I'm going to make a distinction between our calling as a church and our calling as individual believers, because there is an important distinction there. We praise the Lord that God has given a passion for certain issues of our broken world to certain people. Some of you are passionate and called to the issue of life, to fighting against the abortion industry that has killed tens of millions of babies in just the last 50 years. Some of you are called to that, and praise the Lord for that. Some of you have a heart for the poor and for refugees, and you're active in ministry where you are bringing the King's compassion to people that are weak and vulnerable. Some of you have a wonderful heart for the orphan, for foster kids and for kids in our adoption system, and you take them into your home. And those are wonderful things. But you can see how if our church said we are going to devote ourselves to changing the social structures of our day, how it would sidetrack us from our central mission to make disciples of all nations. You see that? And if we do it the right way, if we focus as a church on making disciples, spiritual transformation, then we will be fruitful in raising up believers and sending them out to follow their vocational calling and their heart and passion to be the salt and light in the world and make a difference in those ways. Remember, different people wanted Jesus to overthrow Rome. That was certainly Simon the Zealot on his team, and others wanted a political focus for Jesus' ministry. They wanted him to become king. They wanted him to kick Rome out of Israel and establish himself on the throne of David. And he said, that comes later when I come back. I've not come for a political revolution yet. I've come for a spiritual revolution. So our focus is on spiritual, individual, personal transformation. We gather people from the city. This is a visual I got from Eric Swanson. The other people have written about the 8 sectors of society: business, religion, family, government, education, arts, media. And as a church, our mission is to gather people from the city. God has deployed you into different places. Some are teachers, some are medical, some are in government, some are and wherever you are, it is part of our calling to make disciples, to gather people in to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, proclaim the gospel to them. That is central to our calling as a church. But the result of that is that we should be active in sending people out as salt and light wherever God has positioned you. If God's given you the opportunity to serve in business, then you are his agent to bring the light of the gospel and the salt of the kingdom exactly where he has you, with your connections, with your passions and gifts and experiences. If God's placed you in education, he's made you an embedded agent in the school system here. If God's given you a vocation into medicine, he's made you an agent of his healing in the world here. And we should be active in mobilizing, encouraging, equipping, and strengthening people to go out and be the salt and light in our world that is so much needed. Hear this, God's design will not be fully restored in this world. His design, his original creative design, it will not be fully restored in this world, but we can and should still work toward the fulfillment of his desires. We still pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But never forget that this world is a teardown, not a remodel. We often think of our lives and of our homes and of our vocations as a remodel, as if we will live here forever. We will not. This world is passing away. Everything we have, we will not take with us. If we store up only earthly things, moth and rust will consume them. The treasure we have the opportunity to store up now is spiritual treasure. You cannot take anything with you. A director of a Christian thrift store told us this. You cannot take anything with you, but you can send things ahead. It's a great way to think about kingdom treasure. You can send things ahead by investing in people spiritually, by making material sacrifices that advance the kingdom purposes of God. His design will not be fully restored until Jesus comes back and tears it all down so he can make all things new. But that doesn't mean that we abandon the people who are on this sinking ship called planet Earth. Our hearts should be filled with compassion and mercy for the people around us. Our hearts should break for poverty and violence and oppression. Just as we should be spreading breadcrumbs of mercy to the hungry people around us, so we should wield kingdom super glue to fix broken places in this desperately broken world. I love this picture at the end of Monsters Incorporated. Remember this? When Mike Wazowski comes and he shows his hands all blistered and stuff, and they remember Boo, the little girl? Our world has gone through a chipper. It's been shredded by sin and the consequences of sin for millennia. Our world is broken. We feel that in so many ways. And the people around us, they feel that in so many ways. This is the best we can do, is try and patch little parts of our broken world together with the super glue of the kingdom. And brothers and sisters, we are called to that. As individual believers, we are called to work for the king's justice. When you spend time with a child who is hurting, you're applying some kingdom super glue to that little broken heart. When you help someone, maybe they're out of prison and they can't get a job, when you help them get a job, you're applying some kingdom super glue to a very broken situation. When you come alongside a single mom to encourage her, to help her with childcare, you're applying some kingdom super glue. When you find a politician, God bless you to find one, who has a heart for justice and will fight for the poor and will advocate for logical ways of supporting people and helping them get out of cycles of poverty and despair, support that politician with his super glue or her super glue to fix some of the injustices in our world. When you establish ways and find ways to offer fair and reasonable housing for people, when you support our foster care and adoption system, all that is, these are opportunities, both to spread breadcrumbs that lead people to the feast and to apply super glue and bring a little bit of healing and wholeness, a little bit of God's shalom to a very broken world. We are called to work for the king's justice. Look at verse 4. So speaking of Israel, but there's an application for us in the church. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. This is Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus. It would be fulfilled just a few years later in 515. They would come back. They would begin to rebuild the walls, then the temple. They would begin. That's all we'll get. And remember how they wept when the temple was done? Because they said it's nothing like Solomon's temple, nothing. This world will never completely reflect God's original design and the fullness of his intentions, but we are still called to work for the king's justice. In verse 8, God says, I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. As we have opportunity, let's do good to all people, especially those who belong to the household of faith. But where God has placed you, we are called as believers to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Let me close with the story of John Perkins, who I had the privilege to meet back in February at a conference in Austin, Texas. He is a little man, but he is a powerful man of God. Dr. John Perkins, 87 years old, still preaching the gospel with passion and energy and focus. He was raised in the 1930s in southern Mississippi. His family were sharecroppers. Now, teenagers, you might think that's something that was done in medieval times, and it was. But this still goes on in parts of America today called sharecropping. What it means is that there's an owner who owns land, and there are people who work the land. They don't own it, but they work it, and they get a portion of the harvest. In those days, they got 50%. Whatever the harvest was, they would get 50% of the harvest. The young John Perkins, who his family called him Toopy dropped out of school midway through third grade because his family needed his help picking cotton. Southern Mississippi, picking cotton throughout the spring and summer months. The nature of the system when you don't own the land, and these are very poor people, creates a cycle of injustice, a cycle that for many people, even today, remains inescapable. And here's how it worked. The sharecroppers couldn't afford seed because they were just scraping by putting food on the table. And so every new season, when it came time to buy seed, the owner would say, "I'll get you seed. You can buy it from my friend over here. And my friend is going to charge 35% interest on the service of that. And I'm going to charge another 35% interest on that for my making the connection." And so immediately, 75% of their profits would be skimmed off just to buy the seed that they needed to sow their fields. And they were only getting 50% anyway. This is a cycle that kept families in poverty for generation after generation. That's what Dr. Perkins grew up in. His family turned to other means to make money just to make ends meet, and their most profitable venture was bootlegging alcohol, which is where young Toopy learned how to run fast and to hate white police officers who continued the corruption when they would find, which was rare, that they would find their little caches of goods, but then the police would just turn around and sell it themselves. He grew up in a system that was rife with injustice, where people were enslaved to a system, and the power was exclusively invested in white people. This is what he grew up in. Naturally, he had no interest in God. His brother was killed. His older brother was killed, shot by a white police officer who never even went to trial. And in anger, Toopy went to California to be with family and just to get away. He devoted himself to the one thing in life he could understand, and its name was money. He gave himself to any business that would produce a return, and he became successful in California. Different business ventures. For 10 years, he and his wife gave themselves to the pursuit of money. They had a couple of kids in that time, and one of their sons started going to a Bible school, heard the gospel, gave his life to the Lord, came home and said, "Mom and Dad, you got to come to this Bible study." Mom came first, as often happens, but Toopy came a little bit later, heard the gospel, gave his life to the Lord at the age of 27. For the first time, hearing a message that sounded to his ears like good news. For 27 years, he had not heard that message from either white believers or black believers. And then the Lord called him and said, "It's time to go back home." So he went back to Mississippi to that battleground of injustice in 1964. Southern Mississippi, 1964. He started doing what he'd been trained to do. He preached the gospel. He started a Bible study. He started a Bible school. They started a church. And they started gathering people in who wanted to hear a message not of subjugation, but of hope, freedom, life, and power available for those who believe. And he began to teach his people that all people have dignity and worth, no matter the color of their skin. At one point, a group of teenagers were gathered for no reason other than the color of their skin, and they were thrown in jail. And John and a couple of friends went to see what was going on, and they were thrown in jail. And pretty soon, it's after midnight, and pretty soon the black community came out just to see what was going on, all gathered around the village jail. They were getting restless. They were getting angry. There was no cause given for these arrests. There was no reason they were being held. And there was a potential for violence. And John, led by the Spirit, preached one of his most important sermons through the bars of that jail. He said, "Brothers and sisters, do not return evil for evil. If we seek revenge right now, we will be no better than those who are oppressing us." He said, "We can and we must win them with love." And so the crowd dispersed. They eventually let John and his friends go. Of course, they never admitted having done anything wrong. But as he was preaching through the bars of that jail, an idea struck him. He said, "We will win them with love, but it is time for us to stand. We must take a stand." And like a bolt of lightning, the idea came to him to institute a boycott. And his wife immediately went out and started getting all the black community organized, and they staged a 3-month boycott of every shop in town. And I want to read you their demands, lest you think these were unreasonable. This is from his autobiography, Let Justice Roll Down. Easily the best book I've read this year. I'd be happy to loan it to anyone. This is my autographed copy, so I want it back. Here were their demands. "We demand that police obey the U.S. Constitution and the orders of the Supreme Court. Persons must be legally arrested, advised of their rights to remain silent, to phone calls, attorney, clean and healthy environment. Police, sheriff's patrol must have a sworn warrant of arrest for any person or search of a house. We demand that the streets in the black community be paved. The population was 30%, 31% black, and they demanded that employment in the community reflect 30%. To that point, black people were only allowed to work as janitors, maids, and sharecroppers in Mississippi. They had no representation on school boards or welfare boards or any public boards of any kind, not the jails, not the police, not the government offices. All they were asking for was what the Constitution and the Supreme Court had already said belonged to them. And in that boycott, they stood up for their constitutional rights. It took 3 months, but eventually that financial pressure from the whole community started to bring change in Mendenhall, Mississippi. John Perkins devote himself to the kingdom callings of the proclamation of the gospel, and he kept that central throughout his life and ministry. He has kept the gospel central. The demonstration of the king's love, the dignity of all people and their worth, giving hope to people. The main thing that came from that boycott was a powerless people realizing they could enact change. And that was a part of the civil rights movement. It was a part of enabling that community to begin working for the king's justice. There was a high price to pay, both for John and the others who worked with him. A few years later, he was taken, arrested for no reason, held for no reason, and beaten nearly to death. But as he lay on the prison floor, unconscious and just waking up, he felt not hate for the white policeman who had beaten him. He felt instead pity, that they were a part of a system that they didn't even realize was controlling them. Racism was embedded in their very minds. And he felt compassion, and he ministered the Lord's love to a blind and rebellious community. Breadcrumbs of God's mercy. Super glue of his justice. Dr. Perkins is one of the heroes of justice and mercy in our day. Most of us, we have a little tube of super glue, just a little one, you know, one of those little guys. Dr. Perkins has spread more super glue over this country and even the world through the Center for Community Development, through his speaking, through his equipping. He has equipped more people to get out there with their super glue and make a difference. Brothers and sisters, may we be committed to our kingdom calling, keeping the gospel at the center of what we do. As we spread breadcrumbs of mercy, may they invite people to the one and only feast that is ours in Jesus Christ. And may we be active wherever you are, whatever broken person or broken system God has put you into, let's be agents of our King's justice and love. Would you stand with me now? We're going to say the Lord's Prayer together. Then I'll pray, and then we'll invite the worship team up, and we'll close by singing, "Let Your Kingdom Come." Join me in praying as our Lord taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you as the God of infinite love, that now is the time of your favor. Today is the day of salvation. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that you have purchased through your blood a kingdom of people from every tongue and tribe and nation, united to sing that you are holy, holy, holy. You are worthy of all of our praise. We praise you that you are the God of justice, that you hate violence and oppression. You came to set people free. May we be your salt and light in a desperately broken, hurting, and darkening world. Make us agents of your grace. We are your ambassadors, sent out not only with your message, but empowered by your Spirit. Draw people to yourself through our breadcrumbs of mercy. Bring healing and change to our community. We pray together for the Tampa Bay area. Lord, would you bring change? For those who are young women who are pregnant now wondering what to do, bring them to a pregnancy center so they can choose life. For those who are struggling with poverty, bring them to resources and opportunities and encouragements that they can find hope and help. For those who are trapped in cycles of injustice and oppression, Lord, bring your agents of hope and love alongside them. Draw them to the feast, Lord Jesus, that can only be found in you. We pray together, let your kingdom come, Heavenly Father. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.